All right. How's everybody tonight? Fine? We're continuing our study through the Psalms, and we're in Psalm 66 tonight, and I encourage you to find your way there with me if you would. Psalm 66. Amazing. Just from my perspective, to give you a glimpse into my world and our elders' world, you know, despite the COVID and all that's going on, our church is just continuing to grow. There are many people that are faithful members of our church that that really fear all of this, and that's okay. And folks that we haven't seen, I haven't seen for a long time, keep in contact of and so forth. And of course, really appreciate the outreach we recently did, and can't wait to get back when they sort of have the green light. But as all that has been going on, we've had just so many people join. We session met last night. We brought in new members. Deb and I just met at 5 o'clock before tonight's service. New members that want to come in, family. It's just truly amazing that despite all the obstacles that could be raised against the local church, the Lord will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it's just amazing. So Psalm 66, shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name, make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will pretend to obey you. All the earth will worship you and sing praise to you. They will sing praises to your name, Selah. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds towards the sons of mankind. He turned the sea into dry land, and they passed through the river on foot. Let's rejoice there in him. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. The rebellious shall not exalt themselves, Selah. Bless our God, you peoples, and sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. For you have put us to the test, God, and you have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net, and you laid an oppressive burden upon us. You made men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through the water, yet you brought us out into the place of abundance. I shall come into your house with burnt offerings, and I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer you burnt offerings of fat animals with smoke of rams, and I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats, Selah. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was exalted with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But God has heard. He has given attention to the sound of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his favor from me. Let's pray together. Father, we should and must be people of praise and declaration and rejoicing. Father, you have been so good, so faithful, so majestic in all the earth. And Father, sometimes we can be faulted in our perspective of your goodness and greatness by what we observe in our world and in our nation in particular. But in the grand scheme of things, Father, we know that you are all glorious, all victorious, all gracious, all good, all the time. So, Father, we pray that we, as your people, would not have hearts filled with despair and concern and worry. But as David says, we are to be people who are nonetheless, despite all that's taking place, people who shout joyfully to our God, who sing of your glory and who praise you, who say whenever given a chance, how awesome is our God, how awesome are his works, how great he is, and we worship you, people of worship. So, Father, again, we ask that you would captivate our hearts and our minds with just who you are and all that you've done, the security that we have in Christ as your people. And, again, we just commit ourselves to you as we look at your word tonight. It is a record of the past, which informs us about our God in the present and in the future. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's fair to say, and you know, how can I not kind of mention these themes as we go through this together as a people, as Christians? I think it's fair to say that we're living through unparalleled days. We're witnessing things, I don't know about you, but I never dreamed would happen or I would ever see. Not just a pandemic, but we've seen just in the last year parts of entire metropolitan cities being overtaken by people devoid of law enforcement. I never thought that could ever happen in America. Anarchists, violence taking over cities and towns and buildings. This week, government buildings being overrun. In some ways, you know, the word that comes to my mind is dystopian, right? So how in the world could this be taking place? But if there's one thing I'm convinced of, it is this, that God really, you know, we can say this, and I don't mean this like sort of just pejoratively or whatever, God really is our country's only hope. It's not men, it's not a political body. I hope, if anything, we have learned that the only person that can't ultimately be and perfectly be trusted is God. And only one being has the power to deliver us from the direction we're heading. Amen? Psalm 66 is a celebration of that reality. It is a liturgically structured psalm, that is to say, it was written to be used in public worship. It was written, as you'll notice in superscription, it was written for public worship to be used. And Psalm 66 in particular is a celebration of something that God did that was a miraculous, notable, exceptional deliverance for his people. Some scholars I read actually credit with Hezekiah being the author of Psalm 66, and it would be, in light of that, it would be when God delivered Israel from Sennacherib, Assyrian forces. God destroyed 180 some thousand of Sennacherib's forces, delivered Israel from what seemed to be their end, the end of the nation. We don't know that. There's really no particular reason to credit that. But nonetheless, it is a celebration of one of God's great and maybe not even articulated in Scripture. We don't know. But a great deliverance of God, a notable threat was somehow conquered by God. And the psalm even refers to the fact that the writer of the psalm prayed so earnestly for God to answer this prayer that he took that often rare means of grace, and that he vowed to God, if God would hear his prayer and deliver the people, that he would keep some vow that he made to God. We don't know what the vow was. Excuse me, but I've been talking all day. But it is a celebration of an extraordinary deliverance by God. But tonight I want you to focus on one thing. We've seen these kind of psalms before. But in the 20 verses that compose Psalm 66, one of them is exceptional to the rest of them. That is to say, 19 of its 20 verses, Psalm 66 is a psalm of praise, a psalm of thanksgiving, and a psalm of celebration for God's faithful deliverance. But in this one verse out of 20, the psalmist stops and he reflects on the idea, an idea that would have changed everything, an idea that would have altered the positive course of events, an idea that would have changed, ultimately, Psalm 66 as a whole. An idea that would have changed Psalm 66 from a psalm of joy and praise, thanksgiving, and celebration to Psalm 66 actually becoming a psalm of lament, of sorrow, of pain, and grief. In one of these 20 verses, the psalmist reflects on literally, what if? What if? And that verse is verse 18, where it says, I'm going to add the word what. What if? What if I had regarded wickedness in my heart? The Lord will not or would not have heard my prayer. What if? What if? This verse, verse 18, the one exceptional verse in the psalm, again, is inspired by God. It is there placed by God in order to call us to reflect on what's being said here. This verse, amidst the other 19 verses of praise and celebration, remind us of who we can be and who God always is. If you look at the language of verse 18 just for a minute, it's odd. The idea of regarding something in your heart is odd. The language is translated by, I'm reading from an NAS, purposely in an odd way because the translators sense the oddness of it. And I'm going to just deal with that for just a minute. The idea that Psalm 66, verse 18, that if we regard wickedness or iniquity in our hearts, that God doesn't hear our prayers is stunning. It's stunning. And so I want for a minute to really try to ask the question, what does that mean? What does that mean? The Hebrew verb translated to regard in verse 18, Psalm 66, is the verb raha. And it basically means to see or to look or to behold. That's it. Again, I'm going to repeat this because I see people taking notes. The verb raha, translated uniquely as to regard something, really means something more like to see, to look, or to behold. But that verb has a nuanced, or can have a nuanced meaning. And it means to look, to see, to behold, and here's the nuance, with favor. To see with favor. To behold with favor, or to see or look with desire. Or to see or look or behold with an appeal to that which is being seen. Everybody got that? So it is, the nuance is not to see something or look at something or behold something neutrally. It can mean that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that, and often is nuanced with the idea of seeing or looking something favorably, with desire, wanting it, appeal. Now the word, again, raha, to be honest, so that I'm taped and listened to by lots of people, is not exclusively used with this nuanced meaning, but it is often used that way. And it's often used that way with an unfolding story, particularly in the book of Genesis, as we find various entities looking, beholding. Okay? In fact, it's used with this nuanced meaning in the unfolding story of Genesis concerning God and man. And it reveals this use of this verb to behold a real powerful storyline that begins to help our biblical understanding of God's holiness and righteousness and man's depravity. That is to say, how God sees with favor and with appeal and with desire, as opposed to how man sees with favor, appeal, and desire. Does everybody track with what I'm saying? Do I need to go back over that? So the same verb is used of God seeing with favor and man seeing with favor. And as each sees with favor, the story of Scripture really begins to unfold. Let me show you what I mean by that. Keep a marker in Psalm 66. Just want to walk you through some texts in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1, the mere verses. Verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God, here it is, same verb, raha. God saw, God looked, God beheld. And the light was what? Good. So, again, God looked at what he had created, and when he saw it, he looked on it with favor. He looked on it as something that appealed to him, something that he saw desirous and wonderful. And that light was then pronounced by God as good. Why? Because it was good. Make it right? This is simple, but it's profound. We see the same thing take place in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered in one place. Let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And here it is again, same verb, God saw. God looked at all of this with appeal, with favor, with goodness. Because why? It was good. Verse 31, Genesis 1, God saw, same verb, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, very desirous, very wonderful. And there was evening and morning the sixth day. Okay, so we see how this is used of God. God sees things and sees them with favor and delight and joy and appeal and desire. And the things that he sees that way, nuanced in the verb, are actually all of those things. But then comes sin. And you'll notice to regard something, to look at something with favor, desire, and appeal for man becomes a contradiction to God. We're in Genesis 3, familiar account. What happens there? The serpent, verse 4, said to the woman, "You certainly will die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will become like God, knowing good and evil." And when, here it is, same verb, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was delightful to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband, and he ate with her, and so forth. What's the difference? When the woman saw the tree, she saw it like God did, with favor, desire, appeal. But in fact, it was not desirous, was it? It was not good. It was not wonderful. In other words, she saw something that was actually a violation of God, and she saw it as good. And this begins the story of Scripture. Notice Genesis chapter 6. This story continues to develop. Verse 1, Genesis 6. "Now it came about when mankind began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God," here it is again, "saw." So the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took them as wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And God's response, "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not remain with man forever." Now, I don't want to unpack the meaning of this because for time's sake, but obviously the essence is that the sons of God saw with delight and appeal and desire something that was ultimately forbidden to them by God. Same thing. It's the same verb, same storyline as Eve and Adam in Eden, and now it's taking place again in Genesis 6. Go to Genesis 9. Genesis 9, let's pick it up at verse 20. "Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank some of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent." Verse 22, "Then Ham, the father of Canaan," same verb, "saw the nakedness of his father and went and told his brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both of their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of the father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness." Now again, I don't want to try to unpack all this, but obviously Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of Noah, there was some appeal there. Don't know that it's sexual appeal, don't know that it isn't, but it is some perversion where they see something that is inappropriate, but he sees it as something that is good. again, the storyline just keeps on going, not seeing things as God sees them. Genesis 12, one of the most odd accounts in my mind's eye. I could not imagine this, but nonetheless, we're in Genesis 12. Look at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a time because the famine was severe in the land, and it came about when he was approaching Egypt that he said to his wife Sarai, I see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. In verse 14, now it came about when Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians, same word, saw the woman that she was very beautiful. You know what? Here is a married woman, so forth and so on. They see her, there's desire, but you know what? What they're attributing as appealing and good is wrong. This is adultery. This is sin. And so everybody get, for the sake of time, everybody get this. God sees things with wonder, love, joy, but those things that he sees like that are things that are worthy to be seen like that. The problem with sin is to regard things that are wickedness with the same kind of appeal, favor, love, attraction, all of that. Back to Psalm 66, you want to turn there. So here is this stark warning. If we regard wickedness or iniquity in our hearts, God doesn't hear our prayers. What does that mean? Does that mean, first of all, let me say what it does not mean. Does that mean, no, it does not, that God doesn't hear our prayers when we have committed sin? It does not mean that. How do I know that? Because every Christian commits sin. If God didn't hear our prayers because we commit sin, can I suggest you God would never hear any prayer other than the Lord Jesus' prayers? You don't have to say amen, but you can if you want to. If we sin, does that mean that God doesn't hear our prayers? In fact, confession of sin is one of the most important prayers we can pray. Thank God that he hears our prayers even when we sin. 1 John 1, and by the way, you know, again, this is biblical truth. There is no such thing as complete sanctification in this lifetime. We don't arrive until we're glorified in heaven. 1 John 1:8, familiar. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If somebody says they're sinless, my advice to you is turn around and run. If we confess our sins, there's a prayer. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So again, regarding wickedness or iniquity in my heart, rendering God unwilling to hear our prayers is not when a Christian sins. It can't be. So what does it refer to? Regarding iniquity in our heart does not refer to us committing sin, but rather it refers to being taken over by sin. The Puritans used to make, if you're writing, write down two words. Big difference. These are helpful. They used to refer to, one, being overtaken by sin, or two, being taken over by sin. Being overtaken by sin as opposed to being taken over by sin. And that's what really is at the heart of this. It is when we look at that which offends God in such a way that we are consistently violating him in such a way that our sin has overtaken us. We are overtaken by the allure of sin. That's what it means to regard iniquity in our hearts. Something completely different than being overtaken by sin. For instance, Is it true that David committed adultery? Would it be fair to say that David was an adulteress? No. The difference? David was overtaken by Bathsheba, but David was not taken over by adultery. Do you agree with that? He repented, he wept, he mourned. I'm sure initially he tried to cover up. Christians can be overtaken by sin, but that is completely different from being taken over by sin. When the heart is above all things taken over by seeing some wickedness, some form of wickedness, with such favor, such desire, such appeal that the heart surrenders itself to that kind of wickedness is at the heart of what's being translated or being said in verse 18. One whose heart is taken over by wickedness is a person who becomes at that point expressly what? Wicked. Wicked. And God does not categorically hear the prayers of the wicked. The person who cherishes in their heart something that God hates and is taken over, cherishes it to the point that they're taken over by their desire for and love for and appeal to that which God hates, infuriates God by this almost defiant rebellion against his person and his word. And then you have this almost consummate act of audacity going then to God in that sort of spiritual posture, and the audacity to come to God in prayer asking God to somehow bless something is what the psalmist is arguing cannot and does not take place. So, again, and almost done, I don't want to beat a dead horse. I think it's important to talk about sin every once in a while. And, of course, these kind of sins are insidious. What I mean by that is the idea is this person is playing Christian or he wouldn't be praying. This person who has been taken over, not overtaken, but taken over by sin is in a position and in a community and in a situation where prayer is common, and God says, your prayers aren't heard. So I'm going to ask the question, what is the point of Psalm 66, verse 18? I'll give you two options. Is it stop praying or is it stop sinning? Amen? Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, if you ever want your heart filled, great person to read, mid-1600s, talks about what it means to regard iniquity in the heart. And he identifies four concepts or four ideas, four words. I'll just read them to you and sort of emphasize the four words as we go. Here's the first one. He says, indulge in sin. When sin not only lives in us, but we live in sin. Some will leave all their sins but one. Jacob would let all of his sons go, but Benjamin. The fowler holds a bird fast enough just by one claw, and so Satan can hold a man just by one sin. And that is, the idea is when we indulge in sin. And again, for me, I like the Puritan ideas of being overtaken by a sin as opposed to being taken over by sin. The second word here it is, others hide their sins. Many deal with their sins as Moses' mother dealt with her son. She hid him in a basket as if she had left him, but her eye was still on him, and in the end she became his nurse. Just so many seem to leave their sins, but they only hide them from the eye of others. Their heart still goes after them, and at last they nurse and give breast to their sins. Indulge, hide. Third word, to regard iniquity is to delight. Third world. Though a child of God sins, yet he does not take a delight in a sin. Like Paul, I hate the very thing I hate. But the wicked make a recreation of sin. They delight in wickedness. Never did one feed with more delight on a meal he loves than a wicked man upon that which is the forbidden fruit, end quote. Indulge, hide. We don't indulge. We don't hide our sin. We confess our sin. We don't delight in sin. We regret our sin. We grieve ourselves when we sin. We experience grief. The fourth point, I think this is really important, is that is in regard to this, people are meditating sin in their hearts when they make purposely provision for sin. The idea of making their sin available, calculating and plotting their sin. The Bible tells us that we're to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And Watson talks about the wicked that caters to their lust. This is to make provision for the flesh when one studies how to satisfy that wrong lust, that wrong desire, in order to fuel it for further activity. So that's it. What is it to regard iniquity in your heart? Thomas Watson said you would kind of know, because it's not just being overtaken by sin, but being taken over sin. How do you know you're taken over by sin? Because when you begin to indulge in sin or begin to hide your sin purposely, when you begin to delight in it, you're not experiencing the anguish of sin, but the delight of sin. And then when you begin to scheme and plot and maneuver your life in order to provide for sinning, he would identify, and I think they're helpful points. Any thoughts?